Well, we are going to wrap up our review of 1 John, being in chapter 5 and being the eighth session of eight sessions. And so whenever we go into the Word of God, we want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for this precious epistle of John's. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to be part of your family. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and lives to what you have here for us, that each of us might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that each of us might be more effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring before us as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Well, obviously, everything in creation obeys the will of God except one thing. One thing, that's man, right? Psalm 148, I'll deal with that if you want to get into it. It's interesting that in the book of Jonah, as an example, it demonstrates this. The wind, the waves, the fish, and even a plant and a little worm obey God. But of course, man does not. Now, love is the most powerful concept in the entire scripture. It is presented as the crowning attribute of God. And that's where this is going to get directed. See, this first epistle of John, as it's called, is the favorite of many because of its being perhaps the crowning statement of God's love and the perfecting of his love in the believer. God is love, of course, and it's the perfecting of that love that this epistle. Now, this epistle is a very different one. The other epistles in the New Testament are pretty much church epistles. Pastoral epistles, church epistles. This is a family epistle. This is more intimate than the others in some very profound ways. And as we close chapter 4 last time, John announced four evidences that the believer's love is being perfected. And we then examined two of those four in chapter 4. Confidence and honesty were two things that were evidences of the believer's love. Our confidence and our honesty are evidence of our love being perfected in God. And now we're going to look at the remaining two. Joyful obedience in the first three verses of chapter 5, and victory in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Let's just jump in. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. And this is a call to joyful obedience. And you might append in your notes, it's a good opportunity to review the Epistle to the Philippians, because that's its primary theme too, joy through suffering. Obedience, that's joyful obedience. In this context here, is a family matter. You're in his family. This is not an arm's length evangelistic kind of thing. It's a personal, intimate family discussion going on here. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Whoops. That's the part we tend to skip over, isn't it? What's that about keeping his commandments? I love what D.L. Moody says. He says, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. I like that. I like that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. See, the Bible is not a textbook. It's a love letter. I think that's one reason that this epistle is so dear to so many. And I always stumble a little bit because 1 John and 2 John are clearly epistles. 3 John is really more of a generalized sermon. It's not a letter one-on-one to somebody. But moving on here, Psalm 119 says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and of respect unto thy ways, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. This is one of the many admonitions you find, especially in Psalm 119, about committing to memory. Committing to memory. People often ask me, what version of the Bible do you like the best? You know, I always explain, well, the large print version, of course. But actually, people, you know, wonder why we don't use a modern translation. So many people like some this or that translation. That's great. Why do I stick with the King James? Well, it happens for a couple of reasons. One is that the problems. Every translation has its problems. It's intrinsic in the process. But the problems in the King James are well known and well documented. There are no surprises in that regard. But that's not the reason. The other reason I stick with the King James is because of memory. I'm glad that when I was a teenager, I didn't embrace the Revised Standard Version at that time. A lot of people were. I was well advised to leave it alone for a while, let it mellow. I'm glad I did. You know, there's been so many modern translations, and there's always another one coming. The problem isn't the translations, it's memory work. I want to do my memory work in a version that I know is going to be around 20 years from now. And furthermore, there's nothing, none of them have matched the majesty, the classic majesty of the King James. Yes, there's 6 or 8 words you've got to relearn because the old English meanings have been changed quite a bit, but that's no big deal. Conversation means behavior, okay, no problem with that one. There's a couple of others, no big deal. Yet you pick up on that, and many Bibles, like the Scofield, has it reversed. They put the preferred term in and put the other one in the margin, and they switch them. That's handy. But the point is, I want to have his word in my heart. That means memorizing it. There's a place for scripture memory. That's the way you feel. Now, speaking about these things, I should mention that we're looking very seriously at undertaking a study Bible in the International Standard Version, which is forthcoming, because it has made some very significant advances. And it's the only Bible that has the advantage of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a proprietary advantage that the ISV enjoys. So we'll be doing a commentary on Isaiah, leaning on Dr. Peter Flint's translation of the Isaiah scroll. The great, he's the expert in that area, and that's going to be a proprietary part of the picture. So we'll start next year starting to introduce some of those things. But we're not going to leave the King James. There's just a majesty to it that's still home ground for me, at least. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Ooh, I love that. I love that. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You just feel the psalmist in love with that. In love with that. Now, here's a key point. As our love for the Father matures, we have confidence and are no longer afraid of his will. If you're fearing the God, that's a sign of your own need for growth. Once you realize how much he loves you, you lose all apprehension about yielding to whatever his will might be for your life. You know, it's an interesting thing that Joe Foch makes such a, Pastor Joe Foch at Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, has a fabulous perspective on that. It came from an emergency with his son, covered with blood. I forgot the details now, but he was in emergency, taking an emergency to the hospital, and they were starting to confront with some paperwork. And he explained to them what was going to happen if they didn't take care of his son first. But he remembers, as a father, how he was so willingly have traded places with his son, with the blood and what he was going through at that. And he brings out something that maybe only a father can fully appreciate, as how much you love your son. And he realized how much the Father, God the Father, must love us, because he allowed his son to be spit upon, to be insulted, to be crucified, and all that went with it. We always think of the ordeal that Christ went through, of course. But it's interesting to realize the pain of the Father. How much he must have loved us to allow that to continue. We know the Holy Spirit loves us too. You can't grieve someone that doesn't love you. Continue, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Overcometh. You know, John really likes that word. It's one of his favorite words. Recall the 7 promises to the overcomer. in each of the seven letters. He wrote, you know, he was the penman for the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And it's the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. No other book of the Bible has the audacity to do that. And one reason it's such a unique privilege is because of chapters 2 and 3. Of all of the entire book, the part that's most relevant to you and me is the chapters 2 and 3, these seven letters, seven churches. And boy, do they deserve skillful attention. But they include each one a special promise as part of their architecture. Promise to the overcomer. We need to understand that. And we grow in faith as we grow in love. And the ultimate growth is what we dealt with in our book, Faith in the Night Seasons. And even more so in our recent book, Kingdom, Power, and Glory, and Overcomer's Handbook. That's the subtitle. And I encourage you to take that seriously. And I'm going to admit to you that for many, many years, the following verse is one that I've misunderstood. Okay? Verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? See, that I didn't recognize it for many years. I, like many pastors, hide behind that verse. Well, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're an overcomer. Doesn't say that. It's the other way around. If you're an overcomer, you certainly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's called a necessary but not sufficient condition in mathematics. You see, there's more to it than just that. He's emphasizing part of that, yes. But let's not assume that that's comprehensive. There's more of the overcoming than simply believing. Yes, that's a first step, no question about it. And I didn't realize that until my wife's research brought that into focus for me. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? See, victorious faith is a result of maturing love. And this is the panorama of faith that we see in Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith. And what makes those people that are detailed in Hebrews 11 so significant? They simply took God at his word and then acted on it. They acted on it. Their shoe leather involved, so to speak. Okay. Now, our previous studies have highlighted backsliding. And that also occurs in stages. Just as your growth maturity comes in stages, so does backsliding is inverse maturity, if I could put it that way. Where does it start? Well, getting too friendly with the world. We talked about that, didn't we? Then getting after friends, you start getting spotted by the world. And finally, loving the world. And then conform to the world. We went through each one of those as we went through the study. That's by way of review. See, this love must also be cultivated. It's not a once and for all thing. It's a growing process. It's an endearment. It's a courtship. Christian love is not a passing emotion. It's a permanent devotion. Boy, we need to really understand what that means. How do we know for sure? You know, Franklin said, nothing is certain but death and taxes. We've all heard that. That's Ben Franklin. This term that we know occurs 39 times in John's letter here. In fact, it occurs 8 times just in this chapter. And most of us suspect that the 8 is a new beginning, isn't it? So we're going to focus a little bit on knowing here. And John's going to deal with 5 Christian certainties. 5 Christian certainties. That Jesus is God, that'll be the next 5 verses. That believers have eternal life, no surprise, but we're going to dwell on that for a few verses. That God answers prayer. How many of you noticed that? Personally. Okay, just thought I'd. And Christians do not practice sin. Yeah, I hear you saying some are quite expert at it. They don't need practice. Yeah, no, that's not what's happening. Christian life is real life. That's the way we'll wrap it up. How do we know? See, in Jesus, some called him a liar, a deceiver. Remember in Matthew 27? Some called him a lunatic. The Gnostics had a collection of strange ideas. The one I'm most fond of the Gnostics is that he didn't really come in the flesh. He didn't even leave footprints. I'm always smiled at. That's the one part of the Gnostics I agree with. There were times that Jesus did not leave footprints. And you all know when that was, right? Okay, when he's walking on water. Yeah, right, okay. See, John refutes these false teachings. He presents three infallible witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. He treats these as witnesses. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. By water. This water refers, of course, to his baptism at the Jordan. Father himself spoke audibly from heaven. You know, that baptism thing is very, very important. It's one of the few places where all three of the Trinity are evident. Are evident. You know, it's interesting. I had a conversation just a few days ago with William Welty, one of my closest friends, and I learned something that I had missed about Hebrew. You see, you know, that everybody knows that Hebrew has plurals, right? El is the name of God. Elohim is a plural. A plural. What I didn't realize is that in Hebrew, plurals are always three or more. In Hebrew, you have a dual. We don't have duals in English except one occasion. We use the word both. That's a dual. But in general, we don't have that in English. It's either singular or plural. And we think that way. In Hebrew, it's singular, dual, or plural. So if you have a plural and an I am ending on masculine nouns makes it a plural, Elohim means three or more. And every place that appears is grammatically an error, because it's treated as a singular noun, even though it is a plural noun, but a plural noun is three or more. And I think that's kind of cool. That's kind of neat. I just had to throw that in here while we're going here. Anyway, all three of the Godhead are visible there with Jesus, the dove, and the voice of the Father. See, that big thing is made of that. Father himself spoke audibly from heaven. The Father gave further witness again as the time drew near for Jesus to die. And that occurs in John 12 and elsewhere. When you speak the water and the blood, though, it always intrigues me that among Orthodox Jews, at Passover, they have four cups. And they add warm water to the third cup. And they don't know why. There are rabbinical writings where they speculate, why do we do that? Well, this is why we do that. But they're not sure. And the reason they're not sure is they haven't read Matthew 27. It's what happened at the cross. What came out from that spear? Water and blood. And from that, the American Medical Association articles about the cause of death explain the medical implications of what's going on in Christ's death. And that's, so the water and the blood have a significance there, too, by the way. Anyway, as we know there in Matthew 27, there's also supernatural darkness. A darkness that could be felt. The only place you find that else in the scripture, I think, is in Exodus. The earthquake, the rending of the temple veil, all of those events of Matthew 27. So it's no wonder that the centurion cried out, truly, this was the Son of God. This hardened, battle-hardened warrior was shook. He knew something serious was going on. And the final witness that's active today, of course, is the Spirit of God. And Romans 8 is probably one of our definitive passages on that whole area. And that is a specific purpose, actually, of the Spirit. He speaks to us and he teaches us. And that's not true of an unsaved person, by the way. He's not teaching them. And when Jesus Christ died, we died with him. That's another concept that we really need to embrace. And of course, Paul deals with that amply. Paul said, in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Do you realize that? Were you crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Every one of us, individually, needs to understand that and apprehend that personally. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also will walk in newness of life. That's why Paul, in his expression of what is the gospel, includes only three things. 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses. He defines the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day in the scripture. Now, it's interesting that he didn't disappear, he died, and not only died, he died fulfilling dozens of specifications. And those were planned before the earth was created. Those were planned before the foundation of the world. He didn't just die. He died according to Scripture. Okay. That he was buried. You know, only Paul emphasizes that. We all know he was crucified, dead, and he rose again. No, he buried. Why does Paul emphasize? Because he makes a whole case of the baptism as a representation of that. Our baptism and coming up. That's why it's an immersion kind of thing to testify to that mutual commitment. His commitment on our behalf and our commitment to accept that. And finally, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. How many of you knew he rose again the third day? Can you see a show of hands? In what Scriptures? Where in the Old Testament does it say he's going to be raised on the third day? Well, one of them will occur to you, of course, Jonah. Jesus said the sign of Jonah. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Okay. Do you realize there's three other places? When Abraham is called to take Isaac and offer him, when the commandment came, the Scripture tells us, he was dead to Abraham's heart. They traveled 3 days to get to Moriah, and on the third day, he's returned by being substituted. And Hebrews 11, verse 19, makes reference to the fact that that was all in him a figure. He knew that Isaac would be resurrected because God had promised that Isaac would have children. So you want me to kill Isaac? Okay, it's your problem, not mine. How's he going to have children? So he knew his belief in the resurrection of Isaac is crucial to the whole episode. That's why he named the place prophetically. But what's interesting is that how long was Isaac ostensibly dead to Abraham? From the commandment until he's 3 days. Interesting. You say, Chuck, that's kind of extreme. Okay, how about the Ark of Noah? When did the Ark come to rest? Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, the Ark came to rest on the 17th day of the seventh month. Wow! What's that got to do with anything? Well, that's the Exodus calendar. That's Genesis, so it's the old, excuse me, it's the Genesis calendar. When you get to Exodus 12, God changes the calendar. He makes the seventh month the first month. This that shall be the Nisan, the Passover, would be the first month. So Jesus is crucified on Passover. Great. How long was he in the grave? 3 days. What time, when was he resurrected? If he went in on the 14th of Nisan, he must have resurrected on the 17th of Nisan, right? So Moses' flood ends on the 17th day of the seventh month, which is the month of Nisan. So the flood of Noah comes to an end. God's new beginning on the planet Earth is on the anniversary in advance of our new beginning in Christ. You see an architecture there? Well, that still doesn't impress you. Okay, how about the Rahab the harlot? Rahab the harlot. In chapter 2 of Joshua, in verse 15, she's talking to the three spies that are there, and she's going to put a cord out the window, right? And 2 verses later, she refers to that cord again, right? The first time she refers to that cord, she used the Hebrew word hebel, which means cord, but it also means pain, sorrow, trauma kind of thing. It's one of those things. 2 verses later, verse 18, she again refers to that cord, but this time she used a different word. She used the word tikva, which means cord, but it also means hope, expectation. Okay, what's that? They're different. The puns of those words are different. Between those two verses, guess what exists? Her advice to the spies to go to the mountains and hide 3 days before going home. She inserts an interval of 3 days in their requisite actions. So you've got 3 days between the sorrow and the expectation. You say, that's kind of absurd. That's called a remez. You have to be a rabbi to think that way. A remez is the hint of something deeper. And so I just thought I would confuse you a little bit, and we'll go on here. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Okay, good. 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, if that verse is legitimate, and people aren't quite sure. There are some authorities that dispute the presence of these verses in the original. Now, our views are not impacted one way or the other, so I'm not going to either attack that or support it, let you know that there are in some Bibles, you have a footnote, that there's some manuscript suspicion that that verse may have been added somewhere along the way. I personally doubt it, but I, I don't care one way or the other, because it doesn't change our perspective, because of the next verse is what we're really after. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. There's apparently no dispute about that verse. See, in Deuteronomy 19:15, everything was established by two or three witnesses. Everything is established by two or three witnesses. That's why you always have two angels at all these key events. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is even greater. For this is the witness of God which ye have testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Ooh, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. We, in our little preamble here, we had a question about amillennialism. There are many different viewpoints about eschatology, and there's room for all kinds of different views, but there's one that makes me very uncomfortable, and that's amillennialism. Because that view puts you in the awkward position of assuming God is a liar. The millennium is mentioned so often. Our understanding of the kingdom that is so dominant in all the passages, Old and New Testament, will be clouded if you don't take it seriously. So be careful in your perceptions that you don't inadvertently call God a liar. Now, a deep discussion of how sure can we be, going through the probability analysis of that, is included in a number of our places, but it's also in Beyond Coincidence, and I believe it's also included in our Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. We include a section on that. See, if God is a liar, then nothing is certain. And this is the record that God hath given us, eternal life, that this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Notice that hath, that present tense. That's not something you're going to get later. It's not something in the future. No, it's present tense. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. Ooh. The gift is not something that can be earned, by the way. Plenty of that, we've beat that to death, I think, in the past. Certainly John 10, 27, 29 is one of my favorite. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9, of course. Okay. See, this is a gift. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We receive this gift not only from Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life in his Son. The life, which is life indeed, Paul reminds Timothy. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know, not suspect, not hope, no, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The word know, how important that phrase is. This is the seventh of seven reasons that he wrote this epistle. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. Remember we had the heptad structure. We went through that before. We'll review it before we finish. Okay? Our faith is not based on creedal statements. It's based on a person. And this we know phrase occurs over 30 times. Are you sure of your salvation? You should not finish this session. You should not leave this room if there is any doubt in your mind at all. Come see me at the end of the session. Let's nail that before you go home. It's too important. You should be sure of that. You have the right to absolute certainty. And once you have it, I don't believe you can lose it. You can mess it up. You can lose some rewards that are set aside for you. But what you're getting is something he paid completely for, 100%. You can't add to it. He did it. See, people lack assurance because, A, they either have no basis for that assurance, or they don't know the Word of God. It's that simple. And if you want to study that a little more deeply, we have a briefing pack on that very subject called, cleverly, Eternal Security. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we ask for most things. No, that says how much? Wow. Is John serious? Is he misleading us? This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Anything. Even the needs and problems of your daily life. The little things that you figure he probably has no interest in, wrong. How many of you know the number of hairs on your head? Oh, you're guessing. Every time I take a shower, I realize that somebody's got to revise his inventory. You know? The point is, he knows. He knows. We don't. He knows more about you than you can possibly imagine. If you ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Philippians, Paul reminds us of Philippians, but my God shall supply most of your needs according to his riches and glory. Is that the way? No. But my God shall supply all. That's a great word. Now we have hindrances here. Unconfessed sin is a serious obstacle to answered prayer. That's an obstacle. I'm not going to go so far as say that he won't answer it, but one of the reasons he probably won't may be because of unconfessed sin. Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist declares. I believe him. There may be exceptions, but I believe him. Differences between husband and wife is a hindrance. Boy, guys, if you want to discover power, spiritual power in your life, start spoiling your bride. I believe that God's will is for each of us men to spoil her rotten. Rotten's in quotes, I mean, you know. I can testify to that. That when I start treating her properly, boy, does our life change. And I don't mean just from her point of view, from the whole picture. Difference between husband and wife. I don't have to preach to the women because you gals are all perfect. I understand. John 15, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Those are wild promises. Do you take them seriously? Put them to the test. See, prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. That's an attribute of God I think we underteach. God's willingness. What an attribute that we have a willing God. And I would suggest that he's predictably willing. The most exciting attribute of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that he delights in making and keeping his promises. Prayer is God's way of enlisting you in what he wants to do. When you're moved to pray, you're probably responding to the Spirit who is causing you to pray for what God wants to do anyway. He wants to bless you. What stands in the way of that blessing is you. How often that is that we do something stupid which causes God to have to set aside something he was going to do for us that was going to be so neat. No, can't do it now. I had that experience as a father. I'll never forget that. It was a silly little event, but it's echoed my life. I had a little surprise for one of my daughters. And I was looking forward to coming home to spring it on her. Little surprise. It wasn't important, just a surprise. When I got home, I found out that it was one of those days she was horrid. She was incredibly ungrateful. Well, I had two experiences. First of all, I was so frustrated because I wanted to give her this gift so badly. I couldn't now. I had to play the role of the, you know, and so I couldn't do that. And that was frustrating. I remember that frustration. That's part A. Part B, I also realized something else. What do you do with a child who's ungrateful? When they're disobedient, you can administer some kind of appropriate punishment. What do you do if they're ungrateful? Not much you can do except sit back and feel pain. And I realized how often God must feel pain from my ingratitude or presumption. Those are probably the most painful sins from his point of view. Not the big ones. It takes care of the basic ones. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, and whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We know. That's John. Not hope, not suspect. See, know is in the present tense. And prayer is not spiritual self-hypnosis. Prayer is the thermometer of your life, your spiritual life. Where are you in your spiritual life? How much do you pray? How do you pray? What's the quality of it? What's the frequency of it? What's the depth of it? Whew. We pray because God has commanded us to pray and because prayer is the God-appointed means for a believer to receive what God wants to give him. Oh, wow. Now the fog is lifting a little bit. We pray because God has commanded us to. That's reason enough. And because prayer is the God-appointed means for a believer to receive what God wants to give him. Interesting. See, it's a courtship. It's a dialogue. It's a participation thing. Jesus himself depended on prayer, sometimes all night. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many have spent all night on occasion in prayer. Not crying, praying. Okay. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Ooh, everybody's worried now. What's that? Well, what's that? See, there are occasions where one should not pray if checked by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 7, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry or prayer for them, neither make intercession for me, for I will not hear thee. God speaking to Jeremiah. Jesus did the same thing. In the intimate prayer between the Father and the Son in John 17, that's really the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. It was an instructional technique. The real Lord's Prayer is this intimate chapter called John 17. And it's interesting, as Jesus prays to the Father, he makes a point, I pray not for the world. Really? Interesting. All sin is hateful to God and should be hateful to the believer. That's your measure of spiritual maturity, by the way. When you hate sin as much as God hates sin, you're starting to get a concurrence there. But some is punishable with death. We're not talking about spiritual death here. We're talking about physical death. Nadab and Abihu, Achan in Joshua 6 and 7, Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira. These were sins unto death. They were taken out of the picture physically. Does that mean they were unsaved? Not necessarily. They may have been, they may not have been. I'm not going to get into that debate. In fact, only God can resolve that anyway. But they certainly were taken out of the ballgame. Moses was, because he blew it at Rephidim. Some have been taken out physically because of misfeasance at the Lord's Supper. Some sleep. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. That may shock you. When you take the Lord's Supper, make sure you do it right. Make sure you've prepared yourself for it. Now, there are some denominations that take that very seriously. They won't let children take communion. And they also have quite a service to make sure you're prepared. Don't touch it until you're really ready. Where do they get that stuff? Is that part of the denominational heritage? No. They're trying to respond to 1 Corinthians 11:30. Apparently, Paul tells us, some sleep because they didn't behave properly at the Lord's Supper. Weren't prepared spiritually, whatever. So take that seriously. You can carry that too far, too, I imagine. But at the same time, be cautious. Don't experiment. All unrighteousness is a sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Believers who are alive today have all sinned. But we haven't sinned a sin unto death, I don't think. Anyone here dead? I don't think so. We did something that was wrong. It was unrighteousness, but God didn't take us home. If he were taking home every believer that sinned, I think we'd have an empty auditorium. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And he's talking about continuing sin here. And he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. How? Through continual prayer. Luke 22 and so on. Satan cannot touch any believer without God's permission. Boy, is there comfort in that. Most of us in this room are destined for in the coming months and years to go through some pretty dark times. Because the laws that have protected us in the past are now being ignored. The Constitution that gave us a certain veil of protection has frankly been abandoned. The America that you and I grew up in and take for granted is really over. There's a whole new thing going on. So it's going to be a different time forthcoming. And there's many of us that are going to have incredible opportunities for the kingdom. And there'll be some people in this room that will probably die. Be executed for the faith in Christ. Wow, what an opportunity. You know, that's easier to do than to live for Christ, by the way. Okay. But Satan can't touch you without God's permission. What a comfort that is. Satan can't touch you without the Father's permission. That's one of the main primary lessons of the book of Job. And one of the characteristics of the mature Christian is the ability to overcome the evil one. Really? Yeah, we talked about that in chapter 2, if you recall. God will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm sure it'll become one of your memory verses. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What a promise that is. Put that in your collection. You know, by the way, one of the things you want to do, whether you memorize them or not, is another thing, is you ought to collect his promises. Every time in your reading you come across a promise that's dear to you, make a card for it and make a card file. That's wonderful to page through from time to time. You don't have to, if you can memorize them, great, but at least be familiar with them. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's another way of summarizing it. There are three enemies that you and I face: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It might be useful to know a little bit about, I'm going to draw a little bit from our book, Kingdom, Power, and Glory, because you might find this interesting. We speak of authority. There are a number of words for power, but each word has a slightly different connotation. There's a word called dunamis, and that's the word, the Greek word from which the word dynamite comes. There's a word ischus, which is the used for power, but in a little different sense. And dunamis is the source of power. It really emphasizes the source of power. The ischus is the application, the result of that power. And what lies between them is kratos, which look at it like a control knob, off and on switch or a volume control. And so that's the control of it. Okay, the source of power is the dunamis, the kratos is the control of that, and the ischus is the empowerment. And it's the control that causes it to be effectuated. So it's three different terms. And these collectively are called exousia, the authority. But it has those three different parts. And that's why, as you, in the Greek is far more precise in how it's used in the word. You can be using any one of these, but what it's actually talking about is useful to understand. Let me give you an example of that. If we have exousia, we have dunamis and we have kratos. But who are our enemies? Well, we got the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now here we're drawing on Donald Gray Barnhouse's book, which impressed us as trying to make distinctions here. We have the Word of God, the cross, and the blood. And the ischus, the control of this, is the Word of God, the faith in the Word of God is how you deal with the world. That's pretty straightforward. How do you deal with the flesh? You flee it. You can't cast out the flesh. It's co-resident in your body. You flee the temptations. And what do you do with the devil? Oh, that's different. You fight him. You have the authority. So you have faith, flight, and fight, depending on whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. We try to make some of those distinctions in our book, but drawing heavily on Barnhouse and a number of other authors for practical advice. Now, our book, Kingdom, Power, and Glory, attempts to deal with being an overcomer, and it tries to take some of these concepts and put them into practical day-to-day application. And the goal being to get a kingdom perspective, to understand it's written to someone who's saved. If you're saved, praise God. If you're not, you've got other problems. We'll deal with that. But this is people who are saved. Okay, if you're saved, you're saved. We build a foundation of eternal security upon which to build. Why? Because entering heaven isn't the same as inheriting when you get there. There are parts of your inheritance that you can't lose, but there are parts of your inheritance that are a reward for faithfulness, for diligence, and perseverance. We try to deal with it. Why? Because your responsibility in the kingdom that's coming will derive from your behavior today. Your behavior matters. And we have thy kingdom come, the origin of evil, eternal security, inheritance and rewards. These are all studies that help support this. My wife also has a family of practical helps in the same vein here. Well, let's move on here to wrap this up. The Christian life is the real life. You've heard me prattle on, especially in John 2, about hyperspaces. You and I, our reality is the real reality, not the one that's simulated that's around us. And reality has been the theme of this letter. And John was probably writing to believers in the city of Ephesus, realized that that was given over to idols of all kinds. You remember the whole temple of Diana and all of that was in Ephesus. Merchandising idols was the chief industry in the place that his readers were resident in. You think you had problems, imagine what it was like there. The unions were in control there. Huh? Christians were under enormous pressure to conform, as you can imagine. See, the Psalms contain caustic indictments of idolatry. And in both Psalm 115:8 and also 135:18, there's an insight that I think is profound. Speaking of idolatry, it says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. What does that mean? Well, is an idol false and empty? Of course it is. Those who live for them become false and empty. Oh. Is the world harsh and unforgiving? Boy, and how? Those who live for the world become harsh and unforgiving. Those who live for Christ, become like him. As Hamlet might say, devoutly to be wished, huh? We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We have the real thing. Jesus is the true God. We know him. We are in him. Jesus is the true light, we learned. He's the true bread. He's the true door. He's the true vine. He's truth himself. These are all extracts, of course, not just from the epistle, but also from emphasized in his gospel. This may be one of the reasons that I know Hal Lindsey believes that the gospel was written after Patmos. We always presume it was written early because we read it so early in the Bible. No. He may have had the benefit of the insights of Patmos when he wrote his gospel. Anyway, most unsaved people live in an atmosphere of pretense and sham. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you noticed that? Most unsaved people live in an atmosphere of pretense and sham. What upsets us, we find some Christians that way too, but that's another subject. We live in an atmosphere of reality, or should. We've been given spiritual discernment to know the true from the false, but the unsaved do not have this understanding. Need to realize that the unsaved are in bondage to sin. The unsaved do not have the discernments that you may take for granted having read your Bible. Christians not only choose between good and the bad, they choose between the true and the false. Those are two different things. But then he writes that, little children, there's that term of endearment, keep yourselves from idols. Wow. That's been tough for me. That's been very tough for me. I spent 30 years in the strategic arena. I grew up with a deep love for this country. I made a career of it for quite a while. Even after my service involvements, I was chairman and CEO of 4 different publicly traded defense contractors. 30 years in the strategic arena. And I now look back and begin to realize that what I used to regard as patriotism may be an obsolete form of idol worship. See, we stood for liberty, freedom, some things that are worth dying for. We didn't try to impose our political theories on other countries by force. John's writings, just to wrap it up, John's gospel was the past, in a sense, that dealt with salvation, the whole narrative of all that. John's letters were the present, sanctification, and John's our future is his glorious superior revelation. It's interesting how John, you can parse his three packages, past, present, and future, if you like. First John has been called the Sanctum Sanctorum of the New Testament. Some people think it's the most intimate passages in the entire New Testament. It takes the child of God into the fellowship of the Father's home. This isn't a church epistle. It's a family room that we're dealing with here. Paul's epistles and the other epistles are church epistles. This is a family epistle. And many people feel it's more important to the individual believer than all the other stuff put together. Life is real. It's a battleground, not a playground. Person's wrong about Jesus Christ, he's wrong about God, and if he's wrong about God, he's wrong about everything else. First epistle, we had seven contrasts. Remember, truth versus error. Light versus darkness in chapter 1. The Father versus the world in chapter 2. Christ versus the Antichrist in chapter 2. Good works versus evil works. Holy Spirit versus error. Love versus pious presence. Seven contrasts. The God-born, the barren, if you will, and others. There were seven tests. Tests of profession, test of desire, test of doctrine, test of conduct, test of discernment, test of motive, and test of the new birth, building up through those epistles. We tried to keep this in focus as we went. All the way through this epistle, we see what's called the sevenfold or heptatic structure. Seven traits of being born again, we found. Seven reasons why this epistle was written. We got the seventh one tonight in this lesson. Seven tests of the Christian genuineness. Seven tests of honesty and reality. And there are also, not seven, but six liars. Liars are never complete, right? And we don't have to go through each one of these, I think. We encountered them as we went, these six liars. The sixth of the six is, he that believeth on the Son of God hath witnessed himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar. The sixth of six lies within the structure of the epistle. And the last thing, we just wrap it up here on the review of the Christian birthmarks. You're supposed to be born again. If you're born again, what are your birthmarks? Huh? Well, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, he tells us in 1 John 2. In the third chapter, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Do you practice sin? Are you habitually addicted to something you haven't dealt with? Well, you better deal with that, because you can. You won't be happy until you do. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, we found out in chapter 3. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth God is born of God and knoweth God. And then finally, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Are you an overcomer or are you overtaken? Those are Christ's own divisions. Okay. So before you leave, what is your action plan? You've spent some evenings here. We've gone through an epistle. Hopefully we've learned some things, enjoyed some things. If it hasn't changed your priorities, you wasted your time probably. What is God calling you to do? That's the greatest experience. How many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands? Great. What are you doing with it? What have you done with it? Why did God save you? He had a purpose in doing that. A generalized purpose to glorify himself, of course, to glorify his son. But he also had a specific purpose for every one of us. And the great adventure in life is to discover what that specific calling is. And then I encourage you to roll up your sleeves and get at it, because the time's getting short. Every one of us in this room are incomplete in our sanctification. Every one of us are a work in progress. Some of us have one experience repeated 10 times rather than having 10 experiences. Huh? What you need to do, we all need to do, me included, we have to raise the bar on our personal walk. And that will include a lot of things, more prayer, I'm sure, and committing to a systematic study of the Bible. Well, I read it every day. That's devotional reading. I take that for granted. No, no, no. I'm talking about a serious, in-depth, verse-by-verse, cover-to-cover study that's a lifetime program. The best way to do that is in a small group. Some of us can do it alone. You're not nearly as effective as you can in a small group. A group small enough that you can ask questions without embarrassment, small enough that you hold each other accountable. That's the best way. That group does not have to be face-to-face. You can do it on the internet with great effect. And you can get college credit by doing it that way. But whatever you try to do, respond to his calling now. Now, I do want everyone that's in this the thing to know that there is a think tank you can be part of called the Koine Institute. It's a worldwide lifetime fellowship. We presently have members in 40 countries. It's non-denominational, but very fundamental. It is a supplement, not a replacement, for a local church. You take your courses on your own clock. You don't have to be at a certain place at a certain time. It will take 2-3 hours a week to complete a course. But those 2 or 3 hours can be any time during the week you happen to pry free before. It's a volunteer think tank, because your interaction with it is going to increase the resources for everyone else. And the Membership Commonwealth is committed to help you achieve whatever you believe your personal calling is. As you discover what you think God has called you to do, we will facilitate your preparation for that. And we represent two organizations, Koineos, the publisher you're probably familiar with, that's probably where you got this study, khouse.org is the website. But there's another institute you want to be aware of. That's called the Institute, the Cornea Institute. Different website, studycenter.com. And I apologize to our European friends that we misspell center. We spell it C-E-N-T-E-R the American way. I apologize for that. And the main thing that I wanted to get across that you want you to realize there are three legs on that stool, three arms, three avenues of study. We call it the Berean, Iskar, and Koinos. The Berean is motivated by Acts 17:11. It's been our trademark for 30 years or more, in which Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Mister tells you or any other radio or TV guy, but receive the word of God with openness of mind, and search the scriptures daily to prove why those things be so. That's the verse-by-verse study of the Bible. That's the primary agenda of the Institute. But what makes us different than a Bible college or a Bible Institute is the second leg, which we call, for lack of another word, the Issachar leg, which is motivated by 1 Chronicles 12:32. The sons of Issachar who understood the times and knew what their country had to do. That's a study of prophecy. That's a study of stewardship. The tools and resources there are almost antithetical to the tools and resources of the Berean study. In the Berean study, you know it's true. The challenge is to understand it. The Issachar avenue, you're leaning on material you know is biased. That's deceptive. News clips, intelligence reports, whatever. What's going on in the world today? And what does that mean? And it's putting those side by side where we can begin to make those references. And one of the resources that you want to be aware of, I'll come to that in a minute, Koinonos is the third. That's the doing, the practical side. Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We argue it has nothing to do with vocabulary or swearing. It has to do with ambassadorship. If you're going to take the name of the king, you better be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. That's the doing part. Now, we have a resource in the Issachar thing that's very distinctive I want you to be aware of. The intelligence database. We call it the Issachar database. We have a worldwide surveillance network that fields it. We have subscriptions to most of the major intelligence services. Those are substantial. And, of course, the members' interaction with that generates. See, this is not text. These are multimedia elements in that database. And we don't deal in term papers. We deal in multimedia presentations within the Institute. So you get little five-minute bullet briefings on whatever topic you are exploring. And on it goes. So that's what we're all about. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. One of the things that we usually talk about, having finished a chapter, is where we go next. That's up to you. That's up to you. What book do you go to from here? Anyone the Holy Spirit leads you to. You can't miss. But do pick a book. Go at it verse by verse from here for your next step, whatever that is. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to tutor us, to guide us, to lead us. We do pray, Father, that you would reignite in each of us a new appetite, a new hunger, a new confidence in your word, that we each might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our coming King, that we might be more effective stewards of the time that remains. We would pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate precisely what it is you'd have of each of us in the days that remain, as we commit ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.